are we? Who is Jesus and what are we? I'm going to read the first 32 verses of Matthew chapter 21. It's one of those passages which as soon as you found it, you say to yourself, oh yes, I know this. And we do that, don't we? We turn to God's word. Yes, very familiar with that passage. Perhaps we should pray all the more that the Lord would speak to us afresh and bring it alive to us. That's one of the wonderful things of God's word, isn't it? That it can come with us with great freshness, and we see things in a passage which we've read many times before. Well, may that be the case today. Matthew 21. Now, when they drew near Jerusalem and came to Bethphage at the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, go into the village opposite you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Loose them and bring them to me. And if anyone says anything to you, you shall say, the Lord has need of them. And immediately he will send them. All this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet, saying, tell the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, lowly and sitting on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey. So the disciples went and did as Jesus commanded them. They brought the donkey and the colt, laid their clothes on them, and set him on them. And a very great multitude spread their clothes on the road. Others cut down branches from the trees and spread them on the road. Then the multitudes who went before and those who followed cried out, saying, Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. And when he had come into Jerusalem, all the city was moved, saying, who is this? So the multitude said, this is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth of Galilee. Then Jesus went into the temple of God and drove out all those who bought and sold in the temple, and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold doves. And he said to them, it is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves. Then the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. But when the chief priests and scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying out in the temple and saying, Hosanna to the Son of David, they were indignant. And they said to him, do you hear what these are saying? And Jesus said to them, yes. Have you never read, out of the mouth of babes and nursing infants, you have perfected praise? Then he left them and went out of the city to Bethany, and he lodged there. Now in the morning, as he returned to the city, he was hungry. And seeing a fig tree by the road, he came to it and found nothing on it but leaves, and said to it, let no fruit grow on you ever again. And immediately the fig tree withered away. And when the disciples saw it, they marveled, saying, how did the fig tree wither away so soon? So Jesus answered and said to them, assuredly I say to you, if you have faith and do not doubt, you will not only do what was done to the fig tree, but also if you say to this mountain, be removed and be cast into the sea, it will be done. And whatever things you ask in prayer, believing, you will receive. Now when he came into the temple, the chief priests and the elders of the people confronted him as he was teaching and said, by what authority are you doing these things? And who gave you this authority? But Jesus answered and said to them, I also will ask you one thing, which if you tell me, I likewise will tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John, where was it from? From heaven or from men? And they reasoned among themselves, saying, if we say from heaven, he will say to us, why then did you not believe him? But if we say from men, we fear the multitude, for all count John as a prophet. So they answered Jesus and said, we do not know. And he said to them, neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. But what do you think? A man had two sons, and he came to the first and said, son, go work today in my vineyard. He answered and said, I will not. But afterwards, he regretted it and went. Then he came to the second and said likewise, and he answered and said, I go, sir. But he did not go. Which of the two did the will of his father? They said to him, the first. Jesus said to them, assuredly, I say to you that tax collectors and harlots enter the kingdom of God before you. For John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him. But tax collectors and harlots believed him. And when you saw it, you did not afterward relent and believe him. But when we read a passage like this, and we're going to look particularly at verses 23 to 32, but reading a passage, we always need to ask ourselves, what's the context? What happened before and what's happening now? Who is involved? What are they doing? Now, at the beginning of the chapter, we have Matthew's description of Palm Sunday, when Jesus, in fulfillment of prophecy, rode into Jerusalem to shouts of joy from large crowds. The one who largely kept out of the limelight, preaching in far-off Galilee and frequently seeking to get away from crowds, suddenly he's a large public spectacle. Now, of course, we know what's going to happen in a few days, and so did the Lord. On Palm Sunday, the Lord Jesus was specifically drawing attention to himself. Why? Because he wanted many people to witness his death. The whole of history pivots upon the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, a few days before, he's drawing attention to himself. And his death would be a public spectacle, as expert and experienced Roman executioners put him to death. That's part of the context of our passage. Now, we remember that Jesus taught on mountains and in villages and towns, but now he's teaching in the temple at Jerusalem. And in verse 14, we read that the blind and the lame came to him and he healed them. Now, we become so familiar with the life and miracles of Jesus that we read this and we think, oh yes, yeah, yes, just this Jesus healed, did it on lots of occasions. But friends, this time, it was in the temple. It was right there in the temple. The Lord was drawing attention to himself and to his ministry. People came to him because they'd either seen or they'd heard what he was able to do. The Messiah. The Messiah is here. He has the power to heal. He has the power to forgive sins. This is absolutely wonderful. Oh, no, it's not. There are people there who didn't think it was wonderful at all. Look at the reaction in verse 15. When the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying out in the temple and saying, Hosanna to the Son of David, they were indignant. And they said to him, do you hear what these are saying? The religious leaders said to Jesus, do you hear what they are saying? And his reply, yes. He quotes Psalm 8 and walks away. Now, they were indignant about what the children and others were saying about Jesus. The Authorized Version translates it, they were sore displeased. And other translations use the word furious, angry. I was thinking of this description of their reaction to the Lord Jesus, and it reminds me of some of the news reports you can read today of people that hate the words and the actions of the Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, this Jesus, he believes the Genesis account of where we come from. The Lord Jesus says that marriage is between a man and a woman. And confronted with this, many activists and those, even those reporting their words and actions, who in past days you might have thought would be objective, now, even the reporters are indignant. Christian friends, we need a lot of grace in these days. Sometimes it's very helpful to recall the words of Jesus in John 15. If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. Now the Lord doesn't argue with them, but he reminds them of Psalm 8 and he walks away. But like the social media activists of today, they don't give up. So they came back the next day and they challenged Jesus again. They wanted to stop him once and for all. So they came and they challenged him. And in verse 23, they asked him what authority he had to teach. And who gave it to him? We could say that they were saying to Jesus, who do you think you are? Who do you think you are? I just note two things here, really. Do you know, the enemies of truth, they're always ready to question the authority of those who do more good than themselves. The religious leaders challenged Jesus. They were challenging the man who turned water into wine. They were challenging the man who'd healed the sick. He'd given sight to the blind. He'd even raised the dead. And they were challenging him. Of course, what they wanted was an answer from Jesus that would enable them to accuse him. They didn't say a word about his teaching. They didn't make any charge about his life or the lives of his followers. They focused on, what's your right to be here? Who commissioned you? It was on a similar basis that John Bunyan was put in prison in 1661. He served 12 years in prison for preaching the gospel. Why? Because he had no man-given license to preach. John Bunyan had no authority from the established church to preach. 100 years before Bunyan, they would burn people alive for their beliefs. In Lewis, I often pass a sign that records the fact that 17 people were put to death right there in the centre of Lewis, 10 together on the 22nd of June 1557. The largest bonfire among many across the country during the reign of Henry VIII's elder daughter Mary. Today, well, people don't get burnt to death, not in this country anyway. But they're just hounded out of their jobs. Christians and others, hounded out of their jobs by a mob on Twitter. You may be familiar with Professor Stuart Burgess, well known for helping to design the bicycles that have helped Britain to win Olympic medals. He's had people trying to remove him from his position as a professor at Bristol University. On what grounds? Because he's a Christian. Because he believes the same things as the Lord Jesus. There really is nothing new under the sun. If you're not a follower of social media, long may it remain so, friends. But if you do follow social media, I was thinking about this morning. There's a description of people on social media in Genesis chapter 6 and verse 5, where it says, "Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." If you do look at social media at all, you can see that. Such an outpouring of absolute vileness against people that are Christians. I was reading the other day, there was an interview with Dan Walker. Now, I don't know what you think of Dan Walker in terms of what he's doing, but I know the man. He's a genuine Christian. And they had reported an interview with him. And at the end of it, there's an opportunity to make comments online. Vile comments about the fact that he's a Bible basher, that he's an idiot. Why? because he's a Christian. So the first thing to note is that the enemies of truth are always ready to question the authorities who do more good than themselves. Second thing to note is the response of Jesus to their question was to ask them a question, saying, if you answer my question, I'll tell you on whose authority I'm doing these things. Now, Jesus asked them whether the ministry of John the Baptist was God-given or just of man. Now, Matthew describes the discussion among the chief priests and the elders, and they were trapped, because if they said God, then why hadn't they believed John? And if they answered it was from man, the people would give them trouble. So they rather lamely said, oh, we don't know. Now, when you first read that, you might think that the Lord's question about the John Baptist was a really clever evasion of their question to him about his authority. But it wasn't an evasion at all. As we saw, they were effectively asking Jesus, who do you think you are? So let me ask you a question. I'm not going to take names if you can't answer it. What was John the Baptist's description of Jesus when he saw him? How did he describe him? This is not a trick question. Anybody remember how John described Jesus when he saw him?
Behold the Lamb of God.
Yeah, behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. And he also said, in John chapter 1 verse 34, John said, I have seen and testified that this is the Son of God. This is the Son of God. So, if the religious leaders acknowledged that John was a true prophet, they would have to accept John's description of Jesus as the one who ranked before John. And therefore, they'd have to acknowledge the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. So you see how the Lord had got right to the heart of it. Right to the heart of it. He aimed his response right to the hearts of his enemies. If they acknowledged John the Baptist as a prophet, they must acknowledge and accept what John had said about Jesus. Now, we need to pray for wisdom in the very difficult days in which we live. Now, we need to follow the advice that Peter gives us, that we should always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you. We're all familiar with that verse, I'm sure. But actually, I've left the most important bit possibly off the end, which is that Peter says, give a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. We must be ready to defend and explain our faith, but we need to seek to do it wisely with meekness and fear. Now, this is a bit of a digression, but you do find people witnessing to Christ on social media, but some, sadly, do not do it with meekness and fear. I've got a difficult task at the moment in Daylight, which is the Christian prison charity I'm involved with, because we've got a volunteer who uses social media not so much to give a defense of the gospel, but rather to make attacks on other people, especially Christians that he feels don't come up to his standard. And, you know, the other day he was writing about people that use Bible versions that he doesn't approve of. It's not done with meekness and fear. We've actually had to draw up a social media policy in Daylight to address this. And I've got to go and meet with this man and talk to him and say, I'm sorry. If you want to be a volunteer for Daylight, then you have to stick to the standards that we want. Don't want you on social media attacking other Christians. Was a digression. Let's get back to considering how the Lord Jesus spoke to those who were attacking him. In verse 28, he tells this parable about a man who wanted his two sons to go and work in his vineyard. Now, we need again to think of the context. He's faced by religious leaders, angry that he is teaching in the temple, and that people are listening carefully to him. It reminds us of that verse in Mark. The common people heard him gladly. The common people heard him gladly. Now the first son, told by his father to go and work in the vineyard today, says, I will not. That's pretty clear, isn't it? Pretty blunt. But then we read, Jesus said, but afterwards he regretted it and went. The Greek word translated regretted it sometimes translated as changed his mind. It can also be translated as he repented. He repented. That was the first son. The second son, much more amenable, much more respectful. Did you see that? He showed respect to his father. Very commendable. "I go, sir," was his response to the same request. He readily agreed to go and work in the vineyard. But of course we know he did not go. So do you get the picture? One son defiantly says he won't go, but repents and goes. The second readily agrees to go, but does not go. Let me just take a pause there and make an application to witnessing. Now, when I say witnessing, this could be a chat to someone in a bus queue or at work, or might be to a relative that you don't see very often. Maybe someone talks about the weather and they says, "Oh, how awful it was at the weekend because they couldn't get out into the garden on Sunday because it was raining and clear the weeds." Now, we could respond by saying, "Well, we were nice and safe and dry in church during the worst of it." We might think that talking to others about our life as a Christian is a bit nerve-wracking, but we should press on as the Lord encourages us. I guess what we'd really like, isn't it, is a response like the second son. We'd like someone to listen to us carefully and respectfully and say, "Oh, that's really interesting. Oh, yeah, that's very, very interesting." Isn't that the sort of response that we would like to get if we were witnessing? Well, when someone demonstrates that they understand what we were saying, that's really encouraging, isn't it? But actually, what we really want, isn't it, is someone like the first son. They may be openly blunt with this and say, "That's a complete and load of utter. What on earth are you doing in church on a Sunday? You're an idiot. You're not one of those idiots that believes the Bible like that bloke Dan Walker, are you?" But that would be good, wouldn't it, if afterwards they repent of their words and their attitude and they act on what you've said. And maybe they'll come back and say, "Well, what did you hear on Sunday?" Maybe they'll start to read the Bible. But let's get back to what Jesus was saying. He said, "Which of the two did what his father wanted?" And they answered, "The first." And immediately Jesus points out to them, I tell you, he says, "The tax collectors and the prostitutes are entering the kingdom of God ahead of you." In this parable, God is the Father, and Jesus is making a comparison between the religious leaders who had all the talk but ignored the Lord Jesus Christ, and the tax collectors and prostitutes who were listening to and following Jesus right there in the temple at Jerusalem. And as Jesus says to them, he says, for John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him. But tax collectors and harlots believed him, and when you saw it, you did not afterward relent and believe him." The word translated relent is the same Greek word used earlier and translated regretted. In other words, they didn't repent. Confronted with a challenge from the Son of God, the religious leaders did not repent. Now, we might be tempted this morning to encourage ourselves in the fact that we're not religious leaders. So this doesn't really apply to us, does it? But let us remind ourselves that the approach of the Lord here on this occasion is very similar to what he said to scribes who also disapproved of what he was doing. He said, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick." You see, it's not a matter of whether we're a religious leader or not. What the Lord is addressing is us thinking that we don't need to repent and believe because we're okay. Now, maybe that's you this morning. You've been maybe born to church-going parents. You've been to church all your life. And look, you're here this morning. Doesn't that just mean enough? Well, it doesn't. The Bible says quite plainly, all of sin can come short of the glory of God. We've all missed the mark, friends. We've all failed. We all need to repent. Now, let me share with you that I have this problem with prisoners. Right? Those who think they're okay before God. You think, you're in jail. You're in Lewis prison. You've admitted you're guilty of that crime, but they somehow think you're okay before God. I had a man on Friday telling me how he used to sing in the choir. Used to do this. Oh, I used to sing this and sing that and do that. No sign of repentance. No sign of repentance. So we get those who think that by coming to the prison chapel on a Sunday, they're showing that they're not like the others. And we get that from murderers, unrepentant murderers, and sex offenders. All of these prisoners are able to point to someone else in the jail and say, well, I'm not as bad as them. I'm not as bad as them. And the truth is, friends, that even if we've not been put in prison, we do the same thing, don't we? We do the same thing. Now, I just want to finish by drawing out three key things to remember from this portion of God's word. First thing is this, and I don't know most of you. Jesus holds out a great hope for those who repent. Let me say that again. Jesus holds out a great hope for those who repent. When the Lord was about 30 years old, he started his public ministry, and his message was very simple, straight, and direct. Mark 1, verse 15 says this. Jesus said, the time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. He came sharing this wonderful news that God was making a way to be forgiven, to be made right with God. I sometimes wonder if the message of repentance is avoided by some because they don't want to make people feel bad about themselves. But the truth is, we have all sinned. We all have a conscience. And whilst people may bluster and reject the message, it's an indispensable part of the gospel. The need to understand bad news so that you can see that there's a need for good news. The message from the Lord Jesus Christ can be given to everybody. It can be given to Greta Thunberg and Jeff Bezos. It can be given to the child from a Christian home and a youngster in a unit for juvenile criminals. It can be given to a middle-aged man who's been in church all his life but never committed himself to Christ. See, faced with people like that, you know, we want some words to say. It's good to have a script, isn't it? What could we say? What could we possibly say to that variety of persons? Jeff Bezos, Greta Thunberg, some relative. We could say something like this. The times of ignorance God has overlooked. But now he commands all people, everyone, to repent. Because he's fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Isn't that worth memorizing? It's Acts chapter 17, verses 30 and 31. Can you see how relevant it is to that non-Christian that you know? We just don't know what to say. It's a wonderful thing to grow up in a Christian home. I meet so many people in prison who've had terrible childhoods. I'm not excusing their crimes because of this, but a man told me the other day, his mother was a heroin addict, and she drifted in and out of his life, so his grandmother brought him up. Many prisoners have a flag against their name on the information system, and it says care experience. Now, when I first saw that, I thought it meant that they'd been trained to look after others because there are prisons that need looking after for various disabilities. But of course, it doesn't mean that at all. It means they were in care. There's a man that we've been praying for a long time. We call him Marvin. He was convicted of murder. And he got sentenced to an IPP, indeterminate sentence for public protection. People say Tony Blair's greatest mistake was the Iraq War, but IPP is up there with it. So Marvin was sentenced for a crime he committed aged 19 to an indeterminate sentence. He's still there. He's 43. He was in care from the age of 3 to 18. Now, I don't know the details of what he did, but there's no human hope for that man, in a way. So if you had parents that love you, if you've got parents that take an interest in you, you're really privileged. You're really, really privileged. But here's the point. You still need to repent. You still need to repent. Marvin needs to repent of his sin. You need to repent of your sin. If you want your sins to be taken upon the Lord Jesus Christ upon the cross, that they can be forgiven, then you must repent. You must turn away from your sins and trust the Lord Jesus. And then the forgiveness and salvation that he alone can give can be yours. Listen, Jesus doesn't focus on the past. He doesn't focus on our sins, our wickedness and our foolishness. Rather, Jesus calls us to repent from that, to change our minds, to turn away from our sins and to start following him and listening to him. So even if you have decades of thinking that you're okay in God's sight and you've never really realized your sinfulness, you also will be accepted if you turn to Christ, just like Jim Elliot was, age 6. And we tend to think that this message of repentance is a gospel message, don't we? Well, it is a gospel message. It's a message for the lost, the unconverted. But isn't it really addressed to believers as well, friends? How's your heart this morning, believer? How are you doing? Made any mistakes recently? Said, done, or thought things of which you're ashamed? Friends, it's universal, this. It's part of the human condition, even for those saved by grace. In fact, if you're a believer and growing in grace, your conscience should become more tender, more troubled by indwelling sin as day follows day. Some years before I was a Christian, I went to see a play based on characters from Hamlet. It's called Rosencrantz and Guildenstern Are Dead by Tom Stoppard. One of the characters, an actor, he says that actors are the opposite of people in that they want to be seen. Ordinary people have secrets, he said, that they definitely don't want others to know. But the actor, he wants to show everything in his life. And to demonstrate this to these Rosencrantz and Guildenstern who were sitting listening to this, the man says to them, he says, think in your head. And you can join in this right now. Think in your head now of the most private, secret, intimate thing that you've ever done. Secure in the knowledge that no one saw you. It's private. Are you thinking of it? Well, I saw you do it. That was the line in the play. And of course, it brought the house down because everybody thinks like that. But friends, isn't the reality, whatever it is that went through your mind, God saw it. God saw it. And he's willing to forgive it. In Christ. It doesn't matter what someone's been in the past. Now, today, we need to turn away from our sin, trust Christ for forgiveness, salvation, and eternal life. Jesus holds out a great hope for those who repent. What a hope for us. Secondly, it doesn't matter how high or how self-confident we are in saying we are religious, what matters is this. Have we really given up our sins? If we haven't, we're in danger of God's condemnation unless we repent. Now, those who were indignant at what Jesus was doing in the temple were chief priests and elders, and yet they were still in their sins. Now, I don't know whether I'm better informed now than I was in the past, but it's been a depressing experience for me in recent years to see a decline in integrity among those who are apparently held in high esteem in the Christian world. Quite rightly, church members are encouraged to pray for their pastors, for those in leadership positions. And this passage should encourage us in this. Now, it's easy to say, well, they were Jewish leaders who rejected Christ. It's not relevant to our church, to our situation. Friends, I would suggest that it is. In love, we should lift up before the throne of grace those who carry a heavy burden for our souls, because they can be more prone to become puffed up with pride and fall into the condemnation of the devil. It's 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 6. Now, I know that that whole verse is referring to the dangers of making a recent convert an elder, but the danger is there for the recent convert and for one long in the faith. In a position of authority, it's so tempting to think that you're special. Working in prisons, one of my favourite descriptions of the Lord Jesus can be found in Matthew chapter 11. Look at him, they said, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. Their criticism was, he was a friend of sinners. They used it as a term of abuse. But to those whose sins have been forgiven, it's the most wonderful description. The Lord Jesus, a friend of sinners, my friend who sticks closer than a brother. Now, I don't know whether it's the pandemic and its challenges that have made things worse, but I've seen at close hand and at a distance a number of instances of experienced Christians behaving in the most unworthy way, in a party spirit, with little regard for truth and integrity. And perhaps surprisingly, I've seen non-Christians, individuals and families, acting with more forgiveness and love towards certain offenders than I've seen in some churches towards similar offenders. I mentioned this in my prayer. The scripture says God has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor punished us according to our iniquities. But sadly, some churches and some Christians seem to set out to do precisely that, hiding behind their own righteousness. It makes you weep. In this whole area, the current threat to Christians in the proposed legislation about so-called conversion therapy involves some who would call themselves evangelical Christians, Bible-believing Christians. But when you read what they say and the way it's expressed, you ask yourself, have they really given up their sins? Are they more interested in justifying themselves or in fully embracing justification by faith in Christ alone? Ask yourself, is there anger against churches that set out clearly their stance on biblical morality and the Bible's teaching on marriage? Is their anger really directed against the God who calls them to repentance? Do they despise Christians seeking to be faithful? Or do they really despise the God that Christians are seeking to follow? My final brief point is this. We all of us, everyone, whatever your situation this morning, it includes me as well as all of you. All of us, we need deliberately and consciously to repent and trust Jesus as our Saviour. I was listening to friends the other week who are facing big difficulties in their church following the pandemic. People have died, people have left, people are reluctant to return because of understandable health concerns, and some, well, they just find it easier to put their feet up at home and join online. They feel that their backs are against the wall. And praying in such a situation is really difficult. Yet one of their prayers was this: is it us, Lord? Is there sin within us that is holding back your blessing on the church? Lord, they were praying, show us our sin and grant us repentance if this is the case. Now, if this morning in thinking of this, you're thinking about matters that you really need to repent of, let me remind you again. Jesus holds out great hope for those who repent. The end of the pandemic gives churches a chance to think afresh. What are we about? What's the key to what we do? How would the Lord have us go forward? It's his church. It's not ours. It's his church. He purchased it, at great cost. Lord, what would you have us to do? Where do we need to repent? Lord, direct us and give us hope. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that you've not dealt with us according to what we deserve. We thank you that in your great mercy you sent the Lord Jesus Christ, the friend of sinners, the friend who sticks closer than a brother. Oh, gracious God, whatever our situation this morning, we pray that you would draw near to us, quicken our hearts, that we may come afresh to you, perhaps for the first time, and say, Lord, I want to turn away from my sin and trust you. Lord, I believe in you. Help my unbelief. Grant your blessing, Lord. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let's sing our last hymn.